Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Welcome. We're studying this morning the deity of Christ. Now, you remember maybe that I put out one of these green cards for memory work that talks about Jesus Christ as God. And I have two sides to that card. We have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 verses that teach about the deity of Christ here. There are many others as well. But, and let me just give credit where credit is due. I've been helped by these systematic theology notes here. These particular ones are put out by Pastor Estelle over at Faithway. They mirror pretty much exactly my notes because we studied under the same teacher. So they're just a nicely formatted version, but very helpful. So we learn in systematic theology that the deity of Christ, that doctrine is arguably one of the most critical doctrines of all of the faith. It's hard to rank them in terms of importance and say if you can get by with some and not get by with others. But Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Lord from Heaven, states, "To deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring him down to the level of mere humanity, and the foundations of Christianity being thus destroyed, the whole superstructure falls to pieces." Another theologian says, "It's no accident that throughout history, those groups that have given up the belief in the deity of Christ have not remained in the Christian faith." You can't be a Christian and deny the deity of Christ. Walvoord, as a teacher and president at Dallas Seminary, "Without question, the crucial issue in biblical theology is the deity of Christ, and disregard or question of the central doctrine leads to inevitable chaos in theology as a whole." Sometimes you may have stopped to think to yourself, is it really the case that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God? And perhaps you have forgotten some of the verses that make that doctrine clear. Let's look at some of them and turn to the Gospel of John just to remind ourselves, to fortify ourselves in light of the great many attacks on the doctrine of the deity of Christ, not to mention the attacks on the doctrine of the work of Christ. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, the scripture mirroring Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, any responsible exegesis of this verse will tell you that it is saying explicitly that the Word is Theos, is God. And really what it's saying is that the Word shares all of the characteristics of deity, not taking God the Father out of the picture, but is saying that qualitatively this one has all of the characteristics of deity. We know that from verse 14, the Word refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So any fair reading of the New Testament documents will have to admit that the Word becoming flesh refers to Jesus, and thus we're speaking about the second person of the Trinity here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on in these notes, the author here has put a separate section on John 1:1, and we could actually get into a great amount of detail and probably could show you up on the overhead there, the projector, what the verse looks like and how the grammar of that works out. An illustration of this, or of this verse and how it was used incorrectly by the Jehovah's Witnesses, was when they came to the door of my father-in-law and shared with him that the Bible actually says, Mr. Kornilakis, that the Word was a God. And he had the humorous experience to explain to them that he was a native Greek speaker and read the Bible in Greek all the time. And that text does not say that the Word was a God. It says the Word was God. And that was very clear to him. So strike one against the JW knocking at the door. He didn't know what he was getting into when he was speaking to a Greek man in terms of this text. So they were promoting their false theology indeed. So that is probably one of the clearest verses. I think there's another one that's very clear as well. We'll get to that in just a moment. Drop down to verse 18. You see that the text of Scripture here adds this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. He has expressed, He has explained God the Father and was in His bosom, was so closely connected with Him before. You remember in John chapter 3, the Lord says, you know, He's the one that came down from heaven. And He has this property called preexistence, this attribute. He existed before all things with God. And I should actually have gone on back in verse 3, excuse me, where it says, in verse 2 actually, He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Often the charge is made against the deity of Christ that He was the first creation. And we find that incredible, unbelievable, false, because the Scriptures are very clear here that anything that was made by Christ. And so if He was the first thing that was made, He would have had to make Himself, which doesn't make much sense, does it? To make Himself when He was not would be impossible. And so it's clear that He preexisted all things and He was the creator of all things. He's not an angel or just the first and special, most special of God's creation, but rather He was the creator of all things. This, if you then read your Old Testament again, with this in mind, you will have a different view of what the Old Testament says than just simply a monotheistic God up in heaven who has no connection to humanity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator and the fashioner of Adam's body and of Eve and of all those things that came after that and made appearances many times in the Old Testament. So this really expands our appreciation and understanding of Old Testament revelation. Any comments or questions there? While you're pondering that, how about we go back to Romans 9:5? One of my favorite verses on the deity of Christ, Romans 9:5. Romans 9:5. Let me back up to verse 3. At the end of verse 3, Paul is saying, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom, these Israelites, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, that's the religious or liturgical service, the temple service, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh. See, Paul always has that that caveat in there, from whom, according to the flesh. He says, Christ came. He says the same thing, basically. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 1:3, speaking of concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. So he has that, there's that tension in Paul's writing. You've got to have the according to the flesh part and the according to the divine part. But back to Romans 9:5, out of the Israelites, of whom, belonging to them, are the fathers, the patriarchs, and from them came Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, does that declare Christ to be God or not? What does your translation say? I have the New King James here. Somebody have a different translation? Dan, do you have a different one? That's almost more clear, isn't it? It brings God forward a few words in the verse and gets it closer to the antecedent, if you will, the who. Yes? Yes. Well, that's the value of having people who are studious about their translation, because it can make a big difference. If somebody thinks there's a dash there or a semicolon, or, you know, that's just a closing part of a doxology, and Paul is stopping what he was saying before and just saying, you know, God is eternally blessed, you know, amen. But actually, it properly should be connected with the previous context. What's the antecedent of the word who? What is the referent of who there? Correct. That's right. So the who here is not the Jews, obviously. Some people probably read the who there as having an antecedent, that is referring back to Christ, like I am doing and should be done. They would read it as having a postcedent. Sometimes that's done in writing or in Scripture. That is, that the who refers forward to God instead of to Christ, and therefore they would dissect the two and keep Jesus on one hand and God on the other hand. But this text grammatically to me seems clear that Paul, in shocking fashion, is saying, I, a Jew, would wish, because I understand that God the Son, Jesus Christ, the eternally blessed God, has come and died and raised again from the dead, I would be accursed from him for my brothers so they could be saved. I mean, this is a massive 180-degree shift for the Apostle Paul. I mean, he hated Christ before. He wouldn't have said he's deity. He would have said he's trash. But he realizes now, after meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, you know, who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? And learning all of what he learned then in the succeeding years, and revelation from Christ, and starting with Ananias, teaching him and others, introduction to the apostles and all of that, he's had a total worldview shift about who God is and about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is powerful. Romans 9:5. Yes. Again, so the ESV is bringing God forward near to who is, and I think that helps in the understanding of the verse in English. It is very powerful, quite clear statement. But I think can be overlooked, and I don't want you to overlook it. That's why we're highlighting these verses this morning, to kind of help your faith be robust, that your Jesus, your Lord, is worthy of worship just like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is. He is the Lord. And if we haven't dealt with this theologically, we're just getting into the beginning of it, but if he's not God, then he is not fit to be your Redeemer, because he does not have perfection and the infinite qualities that are necessary to make an infinite payment for your sin. You see, an infinite being pays an infinite price in his infinite being for your infinite penalty in a limited amount of time. He did that so that you, a finite being, would not have to pay an infinite price in an infinite amount of time for your sin. So if Christ is just a man like you and I, then the wages of sin is death applies to him just like it does to us, you know, without any distinction, if he were only a mere man, and therefore he could not be anyone else's redeemer. He would have the sin of Adam imputed to him. He would have a sin nature and he would have personal sins. But of course, he has none of that. He was not imputed the sin of Adam. He did not receive a sin nature and he never did sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. That is our Lord. Philippians then. Unless you have a question. Philippians chapter 2, we touched on this before, speaking about the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ a couple of weeks ago. The point of the passage, again, is to get us Christians out of our high-mindedness and help us to be humble, whatever our position is, whether it's pastor or president of some big organization or self-employed or a slave, for that matter. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, the whole set of characteristics which make something what it is, he had and shared in all of those characteristics of God, did not consider it, and this translation has robbery, but it's really something to be grasped, to be hung on to, but rather humbled himself and made himself no reputation, came in the form of a servant. So his example is to be our model of practice, that we should be humble people, not high-minded, not boastful, not proud, but as a secondary point, if you will, that being the main point, as a secondary point, Paul is saying, look it, the model is so powerful because he was the highest of the high, and made himself the lowest of the low. So who am I, who am already, you know, in the lower of the low plane here, to think that I'm so good and so exalted? I should be having the same mind in me, which also is in Christ Jesus, the humble mind. And the Bible says those that humble themselves, God will exalt, and those that exalt themselves, God will abase. And we see that example here. Christ humbled himself from the highest to the lowest. I mean, this is pretty bad. He became subjected himself to death as a common criminal on a cross. Worse than a Roman citizen would be treated. He was treated as a piece of trash, basically, hung upon a cross and killed by the Romans at the incitement of the Jews. So then he received a high exaltation in verse number 9, which we see in 10 and verse 11, and every knee and will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So unless you're going to posit some kind of secondary lordness and say, well, he's Lord, but he's not quite up to that level of God's lordship, then you have to just simply say, as we do, when it says he's Lord, he's Lord. He's L-O-R-D. He is God, come in the flesh. But that word form there is the emphasis in this particular verse, verse number 6, who being in the form of God, then he took the form of a bondservant. Amazing. Humbles us, I think. Should. We'll move ahead to Colossians 1:15. where the scriptures teach that our Lord is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this verse certainly offers its interpretive challenges. We're not going to shy away from those. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning that if you want to know what God, can I say, looks like, he's invisible, so he doesn't look. But you understand what I mean. What his characteristics are, what he is like. The best and really only way you can do that is to look at Jesus. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and I was interested to learn this from my theology teacher. He had this interesting spin on a little section in his doctrinal statement, or his systematic theology, where he talked about the Christ-likeness of God. Now, we think of Christ-likeness saying we're supposed to be like Christ. But what he's saying is, in line with this text and also with Hebrews, where the Bible tells us that he is the, well, you can look there, Hebrews 1:3, where he's the same kind of thing. He's the express image of his person. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Trying to express that he is the final revelation of God by saying, if you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. Whatever Christ is like, that's what God is like. Perfect, sinless, holy, omniscient, omnipotent, loving, gracious, merciful. So many things that you see if you look at the Gospels, those are showing you what God is like. Because he is the image of the invisible God. So, you see, if you come to this is just kind of come to mind here. If you come to theology and you doubt that Christ is God, you are greatly impoverished because you will never know what God is like. But if you come to theology and you say Christ is God, then I can know God by simply knowing who Christ is and what he's like, because that tells me everything I need to know about him. But again, if I doubt that Christ is God, then basically I'm saying there's no final revelation of God. There's nothing. I have nothing to go on. I have no way to know God. And the Bible's very clear. You cannot know God apart from Jesus. You just cannot. John chapter 17, verse 3, eternal life is to know him and to know his Son, the Lord Jesus, who he sent. You just simply cannot know God. There's no other way to the Father except through the Son. If you do not honor, I've used this verse many a time in John chapter 5, if you do not honor the Son as the Father, you do not honor the Father who sent the Son. With the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults who come to the door, they're not honoring Christ. And that disturbs me, frankly. It's not cute. It's not fun. It's not, you know, a game. They are denying the deity of Christ and running him down. And I don't want that in my home. I don't want my children influenced by that. I don't want to be influenced by that. Don't run down my Lord. He is God. The very image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, in him, it says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in bodily form. We looked at Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:8 is another verse that we can reference here regarding the deity of Christ. And it says, but to the Son he says, this is speaking to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. In Psalm 45, where that's quoted from, it doesn't seem so clear that God is speaking to God. But if you believe your New Testament, then it's clear. God is speaking to the Son and calling him God. That's pretty unique. Now let's go over to a pair of verses, starting in Titus, that are quite helpful. What I'd like is somebody who has a King James version. Okay, I want you to go ahead and read that verse, Titus 2:13, out nice and loud so we can all hear it. And then maybe I'll have Vincent there next to you read his version and we'll see how different they sound, okay? But maybe you already know the point so you can kind of emphasize the key words, all right? Titus 2:13. Okay, of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the ESV.
Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what's going on there? Notice any difference? In the King James, you have of our great God and... Is it the word our occurs two times? Oh, the great God, okay, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how many people, how many persons are being spoken of there in the King James Version? It sounds like two. God is appearing and our Savior is appearing, okay? In the ESV, it says something like what the New King James has, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the correct translation. Unfortunately, the King James translators got that grammar wrong when they translated the verse. So don't let somebody tell you the King James translation is the be-all and end-all of translations. I shall not, however, get into the controversy of the King James only movement today. That's for another day. Yeah, you know, shucks, right? Wanted to get into that, but it's been disturbing to me that folks think that the King James translators had an infallible translation when they themselves say in the preface to the reader that's not at all the case. They are mere men, and their work can also be improved upon just like they were endeavoring to improve upon previous work. So, Titus 2:13. What does your Jewish Bible there have, Anne? Really? Can I see that and just read that out for folks? So this is David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible in verse 13. While continuing to expect the blessed fulfillment of our certain hope, which is the appearing of the Shekinah of our great God and the appearing of our deliverer, Yeshua the Messiah. That's making it two as well. Yeah, unfortunately, Mr. Stern has misunderstood the grammatical construction there, which is without exception show in all the uses of that very grammatical construction, speaking of a single person described by two nouns, God and Savior. Also, if you turn forward to another verse, the same construction, Peter of all people, that poor fisherman that didn't know anything, they say. 2 Peter 1:1. By the way, you remember Peter when he was in the early part of his life with the Lord and he falls down before the Lord and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man." A very great example for us. In 2 Peter 1:1, he writes to those, he introduces himself, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder, somebody else have a King James here? We only have one victim here today. Susan, what does yours say again? They have been very consistent in how they translated that construction. But it's not correct again. It should be the precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, two descriptive terms of one person, Jesus Christ, of a single person. Those titles applied both to him. So here you have Peter. Yes, sir. You're reading it correctly, Ben. That's how we've read the King James Version for years, and that's how the translators, I'm quite certain, understood it. But the cults make hay out of that difference in wording that we can correct with a more clear translation. Okay? All right, we have come to the end of the text of Scripture that explicitly declare Christ to be God. We still have some more work to do. Actually, we'll pause there for this morning and come back, and hopefully we'll look at 1 John 5:20 next week. And depending on the translation there, we'll come into an interesting understanding of that. And then there are other texts that have implicit declarations of Christ to be God. Christ is given divine names. He has divine attributes. He accepts worship. So we just are getting into this now. So we'll carry on with that as the opportunity presents itself in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our great joy to be able to reflect upon the simple truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we honor Him this morning that way. Lord, we thank You for coming to earth, for humbling Yourself to the point of death, for loving us and giving us eternal hope through Your grace. Thank You for everything that You have done. And now, our Lord, we pray through You to the Father that our understanding would be enlightened, that our lives will be stronger in terms of their theological foundation, and that we will move ahead confidently, not going back and having to stumble over this basic doctrine, but to live in light of it and be able to proclaim Jesus is Lord for the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you all. We'll be back in about 13 minutes.